Will you pray with me? Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word proclaimed, we may hear with joy what you say to us today. Amen. Welcome to day two of Holy Week. Did you realize it was only 6 days until Easter? We should always have an understanding of context when we look at a given passage. Ben Witherington, a Methodist professor at Asbury, likes to say, a text without context is a pretext for whatever you want it to mean. We find ourselves in Matthew's gospel on the second day of Holy Week. Yesterday, Jesus entered Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey to the shouts of Hosanna to the Son of David. Jesus then entered the temple and drove out the buyers and sellers and money changers. He stayed in the temple precinct, healing the blind and the lame, those people that were excluded from worship because of their condition. At the end of the day, Jesus leaves Jerusalem to spend the night in nearby Bethany, all in a day's work. This morning, Jesus gets up and goes back to Jerusalem. On the way, we have the story of Jesus cursing the fig tree. Then Jesus enters the temple area and starts to teach. The Jewish leaders approached Jesus and began what turns into a series of controversy stories. They asked Jesus by what authority he did these things. Now, that could mean the cleansing of the temple, acting like a Messiah entering Jerusalem, or by acting like the place was just his. Jesus responds in rabbinic fashion by asking them a question. Did the baptism of John come from heaven, or was it from human origin? The leaders couldn't, or rather wouldn't, answer the question, so Jesus refused to answer their question. And immediately he goes into another question, just like a good rabbi. What do you think? What do you think? He launches into three parables, the two sons, the wicked tenants, and the wedding feast, all told to condemn the Jewish leaders. This brings us to today's text. Though these controversies seem to have continued for the rest of the day, the Pharisees plotted to trap Jesus in his words. So they sent their disciples and the Herodians. The Herodians were a group of the Pharisees' own adversaries, political supporters of the Herods. They asked Jesus a simple question: is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not? Jesus has a dilemma. If he answers in approval of the tax, he would offend most of the Jews. If he answers in opposition to the tax, he would be committing treason. So Jesus asks for a coin that's used to pay for the tax, and he asks them a question. Whose head is on this coin and whose title? And in verse 21, they answered, the emperor's. Then he said to them, give therefore to the emperor the things that are the emperor's and to God the things that are God's. This statement has been understood, or rather misunderstood, to mean a great many things. It has been used as an argument by some not to pay any taxes, and by some others, not to pay a specific tax. The same statement has been used as an argument that Jesus was not opposed to paying taxes, and therefore we should pay taxes as well. One can even find this statement is used as an argument for the separation of church and state, an understanding completely foreign to the writer and original hearers of this gospel. Saying verse 21 another way, give the things with the emperor's image back to the emperor and give the things with God's image back to God. Witherington says this: we see here a subtle contrast between the image on the coin and human beings created in the image of God. In view of the inbreaking of God's kingdom, it is time for all persons created in God's image to give their whole selves back to God, because just as Caesar claimed to own all the coins with his image, so God claims ownership over all creatures that bear his image. The lectionary reading for today was the gospel was Matthew. The Hebrew scripture in that lectionary reading is from Exodus 33, where Moses has been up on the mountain with God for a long time. Here's the context again. He was getting laws, commands, rituals, instructions to build the tabernacle. He was in meetings all day. I can relate to that. In chapter 32, we see the people got impatient and asked Aaron if they could make some gods. So Aaron agreed, and we have the story of the golden calves. And as a side note, Jews look to that as original sin rather than the garden, the fruit in the garden. God was very angry about this, and Moses, over the next couple of chapters, intercedes between the people and God to dissuade God from destroying them. God even calls the people Moses' people. The reading for today is the third of these intercessions. And Moses is still in his meetings with God. It's starting at verse 12. Moses says to the Lord, "See, you have said to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name, and I have found favor in my sight.' Now, if I have found favor in your sight, show me your ways that I may know you and find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." He, God, it's hard to follow this one. God said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said, Moses said, to him, "If your presence will not go, do not carry us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people?" He's really giving it to God. "Unless you go with us. In this way we shall be distinct, I and your people, from every people on the face of the earth." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing that you have asked, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Show me your glory, I pray. Show me your image. Show me what you look like." And he said, "I will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you the name the Lord, that sacred Yahweh. And I will be gracious unto whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy unto to whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face. No one can see my face and live." And the Lord continued, "See, there is a place by me where you shall stand on a rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of a rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." There's another interesting bit a little bit farther on in chapter 34, verse 29. Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and as he came down from the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant in his hand, Moses did not know that his face shone because he was talking to God. When Aaron and the Israelites saw Moses, the skin on his face was shining, and they were afraid to come near him. God's image is powerful. The people were afraid and couldn't look at Moses. Later, Moses had to cover his face with a veil. God's image reflected off of Moses' face like a mirror. Luther Seminary professor Terence Fretheim said this: as image of God, human beings function to mirror God to the world. Let me say that again. As image of God, human beings function to mirror God to the world. Have you heard the story of the magical mirror? This one isn't the one on the wall. This is a little different. Once upon a time, there was a rich man who entertained himself by collecting things. One day in an antique store, he was intrigued to discover what appeared to be a large, full-length mirror. He couldn't be sure because all he could see was the frame. A heavy canvas covered what was most likely a mirror. A faded piece of paper was pinned to the canvas that said, "Do not remove." He called for the store owner. "What is this and why is it covered?" He was used to getting his way. "You won't believe me. Tell me anyway." "Well, under the canvas is a mirror. The story is that this mirror will only reflect the part of you that is alive in God. I keep it covered because it's bad for business. Too many people don't see what they expect to see. You let people look at it if they want to?" "Not usually, but some people insist. Once they take the canvas off and look, they tend to leave in a hurry without buying anything. And as I said, it's bad for business. May I look?" "If you insist." The wealthy man thought for a moment. Then, reassured by the knowledge that his accountant had kept his church pledge up to date, he peeled the canvas back and stood full in front of the mirror. "I don't see anything." "There's always been something before. Look again." He looked up and down the mirror, and sure enough, there was something there, down in the corner, near the bottom. Like a lonely radish, it was his big toe. "My toe? That's all there is? That's all for now." "You mean it can change?" "So some say." "Name your price for the mirror." The store owner wasn't all that unhappy to see it go. The collector took the mirror home. Many times he stood in front of the mirror, but nothing ever changed. Only the big toe on his left foot was visible. He stood in front of the mirror in a $2,000 hand-tailored suit. He stood there with his bank statements and stockbroker statements. Nothing. He stood there with his award from a service club for help during the last fundraiser. He paraded in front of the mirror with a certificate of dismissal from a well-known psychoanalyst. He went to church every week, sometimes twice, and he always saved the bulletin to show the mirror. Zip, zero, no response. Nothing but that single big toe. At last, after he had given most of his money away, there was nothing left for him to pursue. He had no new ideas, nothing more to offer the mirror. Still, he could not stop thinking about it or looking at it. In his helplessness, he broke down in front of the mirror and cried. He wept for his weakness and emptiness. He wept out of frustrations, and he wept for reasons he couldn't begin to explain. Then in the next moment, he let go. He let go of his need to be in control of everything. He let go of his need to figure out how the mirror worked. His heart opened, not to how he desired to know the mystery of the mirror, but to how the mystery of the mirror desired to be known. His eyes were so full of tears that he did not notice that dimly at first, and then with greater and greater definition, that his other toes and his foot and his feet, legs, arms, torso, shoulders, neck, and head were filling up the mirror. We reflect the part of us that is alive in God. Marjorie Suhaki, a retired professor from Claremont, said this: God has created us with full potentiality, and God has called us to develop that potentiality. That means that God has created us with undeveloped ability. God has hope for each one of us to develop those abilities. We reflect the part of us that is alive in God. Suhaki goes on to say, is there a restlessness in you to think more deeply, to struggle to formulate more clearly the faith that is within you? God is calling you through that very restlessness. Dare to go beyond where you are. Dare to think. Dare to learn. Dare to teach. We reflect the part of us that is alive in God. She adds, is there a yearning in you to open yourself more fully to love? Do you fear such a thing, as if to do so opens you as well to a terrible vulnerability? You're right. You're correct. For love is to be vulnerable. But it is the vulnerability of life itself. We reflect the part of us that is alive in God. Paul had something to say about this too. He called them gifts. In Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 3, we read, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body, we have many members, and not all members have the same function. So we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually we are members one of another. We have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us: prophecy in proportion to faith, ministry in ministering, teacher in teaching, the exhorter in exhortation, the giver in generosity, the leader in diligence, and the compassionate in cheerfulness. As we share our God-given abilities, we reflect the part of us that is alive in God. If our gift is prophecy, we should proclaim the word of God. If our gift is ministry, let us find ways to be in service to the body of Christ. If our gift is teaching, like Suhaki said, we should dare to teach. If our gift is exhortation, we should be encouraging others to be reflectors of God's love. If our gift is giving, I like the way the Common English Bible translation says, the one giving should do so with no strings attached. If we are leaders, we should lead with passion and enthusiasm. If our gift is compassion, we should be happy and gracious as we minister to and care for others. Some of you have heard me repeat the saying, you may be the only Bible some people will ever read. You may be the only Bible some people will ever read. The world needs you and I to be reflectors of the image of God by sharing our gifts and our abilities. Will you pray with me? Gracious God, we know that all belongs to you, but like the coins to Caesar and the golden calves at Sinai, how often the shiny things in life distract us from learning and loving. Help us to become fully alive in you so that we may become better reflectors of who you are for the sake of a hurting world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.